That being said, let's now proceed to what we have this morning. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, kindly open to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be going through different passages, but that will be our main text this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. I'll be reading from my ESV translation, and please follow along, then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that is available for us this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us and for guiding us into all truth, for enabling us to understand your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that is sufficient for us to apply these words and live it. And Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in our lives as individual Christians and in our church collectively. Lord, we take this time to pray for Martin as well, Lord, as he preaches your word in Southern Cross Church. Pray to Heavenly Father that you will just use him, Lord, to minister to your people there and to use your word to find place in their hearts and convict people, transform them as you renew their mind. Lord, we commit the rest of our time to you, and we just praise you, Lord, for just opening our hearts and our mind to your word this morning. We give you all this glory and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our text this morning starts with the word therefore. And, you know, in hermeneutics, they say that when you see the word therefore, you have to know why is it there for. What is it there for? So therefore, when Paul started this, the word is a transition from the previous passage. And we all learned in chapter 3 that the main context of that verse is the pursuit of every believer, where every believer has to pursue Christ-likeness in our Christian life. That is the goal of life. That is what God wants us to be. And oftentimes we become a believer, we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and we still continue with our own goal. Our goal is selfish. We receive Christ because he is being preached as someone who can provide for everything. While it is true that he provides for everything that you need, we actually use Christ to provide for everything that we want. And that's quite sad for Christians. From Paul's personal testimony and his exhortation, the pursuit of Christ-likeness should be the believer's goal in this present life and his reward in the next life. You see, we pursue Christ-likeness. We know that we won't be able to achieve it perfectly, but we will be working, God will be working in our life. We'll get closer and closer to being Christ-like. But we won't achieve it completely. But in the next life, God will reward us with that. God will reward us with the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be. John said it, you know, in his word when he said that we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. That is the promise of God. And being a promise, it's a reward. That is the reward in the next life. The opening the present passage with a transition word, therefore, indicates that Paul is building up his exhortation, which follows, on the previous truth, pursuing righteousness, pursuing Christ-likeness. Why is this necessary? After Paul exhorted them to be Christ-like and promised that Christ-likeness will be achieved in the next life, why is it necessary for him to exhort the church in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9? Actually, the exhortation is in verse 1. We'll find that out later. Well, it is necessary because of the reality of the opposition to the pursuit of Christ-likeness. The pursuit of Christ-likeness is not easy. Sure, you will agree with me. You have tried to be more and more Christ-like in your life, in your attitude, in your character, in your actions and everything, but it's just so hard. Right? Well, Paul himself had the same experience. In Romans chapter 7, he experienced the same thing. Romans chapter 7 tells us of a story that Paul, being a Christian, being a strong Christian at that, was struggling. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said. The world we live is opposed to Christ. In John chapter 15, if you can open your Bible to John chapter 15, this is what we'll read. John 15, verses 18 to 19. If the world hates you, Jesus said, I know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. Moving forward a little bit, John 16:33. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul made it very, very clear to Timothy when he spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be what? Persecuted. So the church is being assaulted. The church is being, attacked. Now, the attack on the church comes from three main sources. The first one is the world, because we've been talking about the world here, and it's very clear how the world hates the people of God. James 4, verse 4, also says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's why John made this clear instruction, do not love the world, 1 John 2:15. or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But not only the world, the flesh also is one that is a source of assault for the church. Matthew 26, verse 41. This is what it says, "Watch and pray," Jesus said, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I've said this earlier, Romans 7:24, Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So the world, on one hand, the flesh, on the other hand, they're all opposed to the spiritual man. Now, energizing both the world and the flesh, guess who? The devil. The devil, 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So the world is tempting, the flesh is weak or vulnerable, and the devil is lion-like in his aggression. If you're a Christian, that is what you face every day of your life. So as a result, church life collectively or Christian life individually involves a great amount of pressure and instability. It's always like a tree being hit by the storm left and right. There is a constant destabilizing threat facing the church as a body, or the Christian as an individual. It is the same before in the times of Philippi. It is the same today. That is what we face. So the letter of Paul to the Philippians is very much relevant to us today. So as we go through this, we'll try to study what Paul advised or exhorted the Philippians to do and learn from it. The next thing that we'll see from the verse, in verse 1, oh, by the way, this is just an introduction. That's why the screen is not moving. This is an introduction. So, the next phrase that I'd like to touch is, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." This is Paul's motivation of his exhortation. You see, here we see clearly the fatherly affection of Paul towards the church. We see that intimate relationship, "my brothers, my beloved." We see the love, we can almost sense and feel the love and longing, "whom I love and long for." And of course, he looks at the church as recipients and proof of his effective ministry. That's why he said, "you're my joy and crown." You know, we can give advice to people, we can exhort them to do something, but if they don't feel and see and sense that love, sometimes we feel that we're talking to the wall. It is very important that as we minister to people, it's very important to have this, you know, attitude of Paul. We can ask ourselves, do we really love the person we're ministering to? Do we have that brotherly love for that person? Do we long for them? Yeah, counseling is not just a matter of sitting in an office, spending an hour and a half with a person that you talk to. It has always been emphasized. It has always been emphasized in the biblical counseling thing. The first thing you have to develop, you have for that person is love. And oftentimes, get to know the person. The more you know the person, the more you learn to love the person. It's the same thing with God. The more we know God, the more we learn to love God. So clearly, Paul's exhortation is fueled by his love for the people of God in Philippi. and not just a matter of duty as a shepherd of the flock. That's one thing we can learn from him. And then the next phrase that follows is stand firm. This is the main exhortation. Stand firm. The primary exhortation in this section, stand firm. Paul is urging the believers that in the light of the opposition of the world around and from within the church and the deception of the devil in the spiritual realm, the believer must stand firm. Stand firm. Maintain the testimony as children of God and citizens of heaven. Persevere in the midst of adversity, in the midst of opposition and suffering. Always be seen and known as a witness for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to stand firm. Stand firm. Very important phrase follows, in the Lord. In the Lord. Paul speaks of the firm foundation of spiritual stability. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus himself said this, and this is as clear as it can get. You know, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, apart from me, you can do a little bit. He didn't say, apart from me, you can do some. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That means every achievement that we have, we will have achievement apart from Christ, don't get me wrong. You know, people become successful in life, even without Christ. You know, people have skills, people have intelligence. They can use that, and they can achieve something. But for God, that is nothing. And that's the irony of it. We strive all our life to achieve something just to end up that something is nothing. Isn't that sad? Because that's what Christ said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no spiritual stability apart from Jesus Christ. I just want to make that clear. The next word that is very interesting is the word thus. It's kind of inserted, almost hidden. I don't know how many of us have noticed that word when we're reading that verse and noticed that it is significant. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, I think the screen can... No, not yet. Sorry. Not yet. That's still part of the introduction. The word thus in the NASB, interestingly, is translated in this way. In this way. The Philippians 4:1 in the New American Standard Bible translation goes like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So in this way, unfolds in verses 2 to 9. And from here, we will learn the essential elements of spiritual stability. the essential elements of spiritual stability. So, Paul said, stand firm. Our next question is how? How do we stand firm in the Lord? And here Paul gives us, in his exhortation to the Philippians, some pointers on how to stand firm in the Lord. And I would say, it's not just Paul telling us this. It is God who's telling us. So the essential elements of spiritual stability. Now there are seven that I found in this particular text. I plan to share with you all the seven, but as I was preparing this message, if I do that, it will take us about 2 hours. So I have to cut it down. So part one, part two, again. So we'll go through four, and then next week we'll finish up with the three. So the first thing that we can find is in verse 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So you can see there, the first is to cultivate harmony in the church fellowship. That's the first that we can find. First element of spiritual stability is to cultivate harmony within a church. Now, hints of Paul's concern over the unity of the church has been noticed in the earlier part of the epistle. As early as chapter 2, Paul already hinted something's wrong with the unity of the church. That's why he clearly encouraged them to be united. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, what he hinted in chapter 2, here in chapter 4, he addressed directly. So, what's the trouble? What's the trouble? Apparently, there is disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. Who are these people? Well, the whole scripture doesn't mention them in any other place except here. So there's not much that we can learn about them. Who are they? Well, from what is revealed here by Paul, we can just probably safely conclude who they are. First, they are believers. Why would I say that? Because Paul included them when he said whose names are in the book of life. So, by the inspiration of Scripture, we can safely conclude these are believers in Christ. They are members. Now, for them to be mentioned, I would also say they are prominent members in the church in Philippi. All right? They work with Paul, according to verse 2. Probably in the early years of the Philippian church, giving the idea that these women are prominent and respected members of the congregation. Well, their dispute, notice this, their dispute is not doctrinal. They don't disagree on doctrine. Why do I say that? If they disagree on doctrine, Paul would have taken one side already. Because Paul is very, very keen on the truth. So if their dispute is doctrinal, Paul would have taken the side of either one of them. Well, Paul did that even with Peter, remember? In Galatians, he said that I rebuke Peter to his face because Peter was kind of... Peter believed in the truth, yes, but during the time when he was in Galatia, he was kind of promoting something by his actions, which is against the truth. He was creating a divide between the Gentiles and the Jews in Galatia. And Paul had to rebuke him for that. So that's Paul. But here, he didn't take sides. He encouraged both. In fact, we can see that I entreat Euodia. He didn't just say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He encouraged both individually. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. So both of them he was addressing equally. But even though the conflict is not doctrinal, the disagreement is seriously affecting the church, that Paul had to solicit help. He had to ask help, right? Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. So it's getting serious. Well, the church in Corinth, while some of the issues are not doctrinal, the faction created, the disunity has been affecting the church, that Paul had to rebuke them as well, remember? He even called them that you're immature, you're carnal, you're worldly. Why do I say that? Because there is division among you. And that's exactly what will happen when disagreements, especially with prominent people in the church, is not, I would say, nip in the bud. And Paul's solution to the quarrel is simple. Agree with one another. Well, it's easier said than done, right? Live in harmony with each other. Actually, it's the New American Standard Translation. So it is interesting that we can live in harmony with one another even if we disagree with one another. We have great musicians here in this room. They agree with me that two notes different from one another can still be played in harmony, right? And we love the sound of it. That's exactly what Paul is trying to tell these ladies. You know, live in harmony. The rule of thumb that we usually say is, in matters of doctrine, stand by the truth. That is, you know, what Paul does. But in matters of preference, humbly give in. Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to one another. That's very clear. It is not wrong to gently argue your case, but when there is persistence on both sides and the matter is not of doctrine, apply Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21 just says, submit one to another. The Bible encourages us to reason with one another. God himself, in his teaching there in Isaiah, let us reason together, he said, calling out the Israelites. But not to have factions and divisions. Paul said this to the quarreling faction ridden church in Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So how do we maintain harmony in the church? Agree. Live in harmony. Agree. Another way of maintaining harmony in the church is actually the second verse that he said, part of the verse that he said, yes, my true companion, help these women. We maintain harmony in the church by being instruments of peace. You become instruments of peace. Gossip. Gossip is one destructive way of dealing with issues. So instead of gossiping about what's happening with other people, be part of the reconciliation of these people. Help them. Help them. The word true companion, there's a lot of different interpretations because the word in Greek is Sisygos, true Sisygos. Sisygos, some people think that Sisygos is a name of a person. But some people translate it because Sisygos in Greek is just literally, it literally means true yoke fellow, companion, in other words. So was Paul addressing a person named Sisygos, or was Paul addressing the church in the form of individuals in the church who is his true companion in the work of the Lord? We cannot really tell. But some people say that Sisygos, meaning true companion or yoke fellow, is the same thing when they call the name Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. So it could mean like that. But whatever it means for that particular term, it means it is calling out members of the church to help one another to live in harmony. That's what it is. And that's something that we should think about. When we deal with people in the church, when we deal with others in the church, when we deal with problems in the church, let's ask ourselves, am I contributing to the problem or am I contributing to the solution of the problem? We need to consider that we all belong to the family of God. We are on the same side of the spiritual battle that is raging in the world today. It is sad to see that people in the church are fighting and church fighting with another church. And the world is watching us and saying, wow, they are imploding. Sad indeed. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, we have it in the slides, the quotation of John MacArthur. There it is. Loving unity in the fellowship of believers creates an environment of stability, but discord leaves the church collectively and its members individually vulnerable and unstable. Spiritual stability requires peace and harmony in the church. Blessed indeed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9. Harmony. The second thing that we can find that will help us is to maintain a spirit of joy. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When something is repeated in the Word of God, this we learn in hermeneutics, take note of that. God will not repeat something if it's not that important. And this is one of them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So the second thing that we can learn from here is maintain a spirit of joy for spiritual stability. And again, the emphasis on in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, because we cannot always say we can rejoice in our circumstances. It is unreal to say that rejoice in every circumstance. It is a how do you say that in counseling? It is it's unfair to counsel somebody to rejoice in every circumstance. Even Paul said that we can grieve in times of grief. You know? But rejoice in the Lord. We should rise above our circumstances. Take note, when Paul wrote this, Paul was in prison. A guy who is in prison, exhorting people outside the prison, rejoice in the Lord. Think about that. So his exhortation is supported by his own example. And not only here. You see, Philippians 1:3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. So in prison, he was exercising what he is exhorting people. He was praying with joy. Philippians 1, 18 and 19, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see the basis of Paul's joy? There are reasons to rejoice. Paul has those reasons, and he focused on those reasons as rejoicing in the Lord. So, let's just look at several biblical reasons for rejoicing, just to help us out. I have listed here, you may have found maybe more if you just sit down and write down, what are the biblical reasons for rejoicing? Well, the first one, you see, is the knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. I've already said that earlier, the more we know God, the more we love God. But at the same time, the more we know God, the more we can rejoice in the Lord. Those who know great truths about God find it easy to rejoice in the Lord. But those with little knowledge of Him find it difficult to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because our minds will be overwhelmed by what's happening around us. See the people in the book of Acts, in Acts 5:41. We can read that they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the more intimate they are with Jesus Christ, the more they can rejoice. Why? Even their suffering, they look at it as a way of, oh, wow, this is a privilege. Suffering for Christ, what a privilege. That's the way. They have this deep knowledge of Jesus Christ. So deep was their knowledge that they can rejoice even in their suffering. Second is believers rejoice over all the goodness which the Lord has done for His people. Read Scripture. Study Scripture. It is full of God's goodness. We read again and again about the loving kindness of God. We see it in our songs, you know. One of the things that we make sure when we sing worship songs in this church is to be able to proclaim what God has done. But the Scripture is full of it. Another reason for believers to rejoice is that believers rejoice in the contemplation of God's redemption. The psalmist in Psalm 13, verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Psalm 21, verse 1, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts." Psalm 35, verse 9, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." You know, if there's nothing else to think about and rejoice, you're just so overwhelmed, just like Job, when he was so overwhelmed with what's happening to him, which is basically the attack of Satan. Think of the salvation of the Lord. And it will help you. Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 to 18. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall." Habakkuk is just saying, though I have nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what Habakkuk says. And we can do the same. we can do the same. By the power of God and His Spirit in us, we can do the same. We can rejoice. Another way is that believers rejoice because of God's promises. Some of the promises He fulfilled the way we want it fulfilled. Some of the promises is just waiting to be fulfilled, but still it is God's promise. And we can rejoice in that. He promised to supply all our needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, we'll go through that in the future messages. He promised to be with us always. You know, God promised, I will be with you always in Matthew 28. Oftentimes our prayer is just filled with ignorance, or I would say we pray redundantly. We pray, Lord, please be with me. Hey, if you're a Christian, God already said, I'm with you. Might as well say, Lord, thank you for being with me. Because God promised to be with you always. He promised to answer our prayers according to His will. 1 John chapter 5. He says, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything in His name, He hears us. And when He hears us, then we have everything that we ask of Him. So reasons to rejoicing, there's more. Believers rejoice because of the privilege of serving Him. When I was new here in Australia, there was a friend of mine who actually said this, that if you have tasted the joy of serving the Lord, you will never stop serving. And I agree with him. Because serving the Lord brings joy and satisfaction. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. The New Standard Translation will be, I thank Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. So don't be afraid of serving the Lord. Don't be afraid. In fact, strive to serve the Lord. Aim to serve the Lord. Make yourself available for serving the Lord because there is joy in doing it. And it helps us to maintain a rejoicing spirit. Lastly, maybe not the last one in the Bible, but this is the last in my list. Believers rejoice because of the confidence that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that doesn't cause you to rejoice, I don't know what will. Because that should produce in us a deep-seated joy and spiritual stability. A third, carry on. Learn to be graciously humble in times of injustice. The verse says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Reasonableness is an interesting word. The New American Standard Bible translated the Greek word gentle spirit. NIV translated it gentleness. The King James Version translated it moderation. The word is found in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Let's go and read that verse and see what it says. 2 Corinthians 10. In verse 1, it says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, the word gentleness there is the same word translated in reasonableness. That's the same. Now, that gentleness is ascribed to Christ. According to John MacArthur, the Greek word has a richer meaning than an English word can convey. Hence, commentators and Bible translations vary widely in how to render it. They use a lot of words, and some of the words that they use, I don't know if I have, do I have it in the slides? Can you show some of the words used to capture the rich meaning of reasonableness? Yeah, there it is. Sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity towards the fault of others, mercy towards the failure of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and gentleness. Those are the words that many commentators use in the English language just to describe that. Perhaps the best corresponding modern English word is graciousness. Graciousness, the graciousness of humility. The gracious humility that produces the patience to indulge or to endure injustice or disgrace and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. That is that word. So when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, it's just like saying, let your gracious humility be known to everyone. Be known in the church for being graciously humble, for being approachable, for being gentle, for being friendly, for being generous, so on and so forth. What are you known for? What is your reputation in the company of believers in the church? Are you known as one who will always prove to be right? You know, you argue your way in every discussion because you want to be heard you're right and everyone is wrong. Are you known for that? Are you known for one to always exact revenge when wronged? You know, there are always people who always want to get even. Oftentimes you don't want to declare that openly, but secretly in our hearts, when we are offended and we are wrong, we will find a way to get even. And it is unfortunate and sad that that happens in a church. Or are you one who is known to be meek, patient, gracious even when wronged? Just think about this. How do you respond when you are shortchanged in a grocery store or in a restaurant? How do you usually respond when your order is lost and you are so hungry and have waited more than an hour and later to be told that, oh, we lost your order, we haven't prepared it? How would you respond to that? You asked Keza, how did you respond to that last week? It's a shame, you know, oftentimes as Christians, we lost sight of gentleness and civility in situations. We demand for our rights. In the consumer, you know, community, we always say, oh, the customer is always right. You know, when you go to a restaurant, who do you think about more? Yourself and your satisfaction, or the people working there and earning their living? Sometimes you come to a restaurant and we say that, you know, I'm paying, so I have to be satisfied. But we forget one thing, that the people serving you are actually scraping to earn a living. And sometimes you make it difficult for them to do that because of our demands, because of our, you know, fussiness of things. be known. Let your reasonableness, let your gracious humility be known to everyone. And it will bring about stability in your spiritual life. Because you know what? That is a fulfillment of the law of Christ. Love your neighbors as yourself. The Lord is at hand, he says. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Greek word can mean near in space. That means he is present beside you. Or near in time. That means he is about to come. But whether the phrase means any of those, it brings about the sense of the verse. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, because God is present in your unjust situation and he will judge. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone because the Lord is coming near. The Lord's coming is near, and when he comes, he will judge all things according to his righteous judgment. See, when joined with the previous statement, the sense of this exhortation is similar to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 23. And I'll read. Servant, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. There's that word. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are cheated. Let me just go to the text, because looks that I mistyped a word. I want to make sure I'm reading it correctly. Chapter 2. All right. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ set that example. And by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, we can follow in that example. We are enabled. And the only reason that we will not do that is because we just allow our flesh to dominate in us. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "Gracious humility runs counter to the cult of self-love that was rampant in ancient society and is rampant in modern society as well. But focusing on self-love, self-esteem, and self-fulfillment leads only to greater and greater spiritual instability and anxiety. On the other hand, those whose focus is not on themselves cannot be knocked off balance by iniquity, injustice, unfair treatment, lies, or humiliation. Spiritual stability belongs to the graciously humble." End quote. Can you bring up the next slide, please? There you go. It's the list. Cultivate harmony in the church fellowship. Maintain a spirit of joy. Learn to be graciously humble in the times of injustice. And last for today, just for today, rest on a confident faith in the Lord. This is one of my first memory verses when I first professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The heart of this passage is confident faith in Jesus Christ. Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let's stop there. John Calvin, as quoted by Michael Reeves in his book, Enjoy Your Prayer Life, he defines prayer as the chief exercise of faith. When someone has faith and claims to have faith in Christ, the very first manifestation of that faith is prayer. It's prayer. So when you say you believe in God, you won't have a problem praying. It will come out. True prayer happens when a man has a relationship with God. Now, we're not talking about the utterance of eloquent words here. We're not talking about, you know, some people. I understand there are some new Christians who are hesitant to praying publicly because they're just so conscious about the eloquence of people praying around them that they will say, oh, I cannot pray like that. When I pray, they might laugh at me. But look, you're not praying to those people. You are praying to God. And it doesn't matter how you phrase your words when you speak to God. You see, when we receive the adoption as sons, what did Paul say we are able to utter? Abba, Father. Parents always wait for this from little children. As the children grow from infancy, the very first thing that we watch them say is what? Dada, Mama. Yeah, because we see that they have connected with us. The child, I mean, there is that relationship when they were born, but the important thing there, that point, is that the child has begun to relate with us. And that's exactly what we have. When we are adopted in the family of God, when we receive the spirit of adoption through Jesus Christ, first thing we utter is, Abba, Father. We begin to recognize that connection. In Galatians chapter 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. Look there. God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts that we can cry, Abba, Father. We can call on God. We can worship God and sing God's praise songs until we're blue in the face, but without faith, this means nothing to God. But when we have faith, then we cannot say we have faith and yet not pray. Because faith produces that true prayer to God. Sometimes it's just simple as, thank you, Lord. Now, one of the things that we're trying to teach people now who are afraid to pray publicly is just do a sentence prayer. Do an arrow prayer, we call it. An arrow prayer is something that you just shoot to God in a sentence or two. God hears that. Without faith, we'll be just like the people in Matthew when Jesus indicted them. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching me as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what happens. Now, how is this? What has this to do with spiritual instability? Instability. Well, unfortunately, when we believers face trials and difficulty, we often seem to forget that this faith that we have in God. We run around like headless chicken, as the proverb says. We run around like headless chicken trying to find solution to our problems anywhere else but God. We employ our analytical minds, our vast experience, our skills training, and everything else that the world offers to solve our problems, when all we need is to rest on the confident faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we rest in a confident faith in Christ Jesus? It says, pray. Pray. We do not allow the cares of this world, the challenges we face day by day, the sufferings we experience, the sorrow, the heart, the injustice, the grief of loss, take away our eyes from Jesus Christ. Because that's what it is. Well, next week we will continue with three more essential elements of the spiritual stability. We look at those verses. But meanwhile, let me close with some conclusion and application. More of a challenge, actually. And the first question, how stable are you as a Christian? On what or on whom do you rely for your spiritual stability? You see, we have seen Jesus and His Word is the foundation of spiritual stability. It is the solid rock in which we stand. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you're a member of a church, which I hope we all are, how stable is your church? I'm just glad that here in Grace, we always like, you know, we rejoice in the love of people for one another. I say this from my heart. It's not in my notes, but when I go out there after the service or during fellowship, I am so ecstatic or so happy that what I see and what I feel is that people love one another. We have issues, we have problems, we talk about it, but it does not dominate our fellowship. Our fellowship here, I hope you agree with me on that. I hope you experience the same thing. But our fellowship here is dominated by that love for one another. I'm so happy for that. I praise God for you all. If you're a member of other churches, maybe you can ask yourself, how are you contributing to the stability of your church? Are you contributing to the problem, or are you contributing to the solution of that problem? There will always be problem, by the way. You cannot find a perfect church. There will always be disagreements. How do you relate to one another in the body of Christ? So I encourage you, meditate on those exhortations that Paul has today, and see if we can apply those principles in our lives. Now, if you are not a member of a church, I think the only question I have for you is why? Why are you not a member? Why can you not commit yourself to membership? If you have those questions, please feel free to see any of the elders, one of the elders, and we will help you. We will help you understand what membership really means. Now, for those who call Grace West their home local church, we really love to see you commit yourself to membership and serve the Lord with us. Please feel free to talk to me or any one of the elders for that, so that we can settle this matter and not disagree. I would say we can agree on this. Now, to those of you who are not sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm sorry to say, I say this with love and concern, there is no spiritual stability for you. Not even an iota of spiritual life. Because the Bible says, without Christ you are dead in your trespasses and sins. God's word declares this, not me. You are children of wrath, subject to the judgment of God. And that is not, you know, a peaceful thing to have. But don't despair, because Jesus is extending His invitation to you. He said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul said to the jailer in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because he asked this, what must I do to be saved? Peter, after preaching Christ in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, this way, repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You can do the same thing. I urge you to seriously consider these things, because you can do those things and then have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Be born again, be a child of God, and then work your way to spiritual stability. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that your word will just find place in our heart. I pray that the Holy Spirit will use your word to transform us from being dead in our trespasses and sin to being born of the Spirit, being a child of God, and from being an immature and unstable believer to being a stable believer, proclaiming the word of Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.